And so, congregation, boys and girls, when you think of Elijah, hopefully you would by now, also in light of the fact that we've been considering his history, realize that he was an extraordinary man of God, a man of extraordinary courage, a man of extraordinary boldness. Both chapters that we've considered, chapter 17 and 18, are filled with illustrations of that. When we think of church history, think of a guy like Martin Luther, a man like Martin Luther. What an extraordinary man he was. How bold, how courageous he was to face the impossible, to be used by God to bring about the Protestant Reformation. And yet, congregation, when you read about the final years of his life, then you can only be ashamed of some of the things that Luther said and some of the things that Luther did. Some historians wished that Luther would have died earlier, that he would not have done things that are outright embarrassing. And yet God, in his sovereign wisdom, allowed Luther to live that long and allowed even his failings to be recorded. Why? So that we would realize that what Luther accomplished was not because Luther was such an extraordinary man, but it was because of the extraordinary grace of God that equipped him to do an extraordinary thing in God's name. And Luther is not alone. And so it was with Elijah. Lest we think that Elijah is at an entirely different level than we are. We now have chapter 19, where we now we'll learn what James meant when he wrote in James 5 that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Because now we're going to read a portion of Elijah's history in which we must deal with Elijah's failure, not just his success. And so we are going to consider the first 8 verses of 1 Kings 19. And let me just read again for you verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8. But he himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat, that means that food, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And so here what we see, congregation, that against the background of Elijah's failure, let's call it by its name, we see God's amazing care for his servant. First of all, the need for the Lord's care. I think, boys and girls, that's very obvious from our passage. The need for the Lord's care. And we will look at the circumstances that brought Elijah to this point where he would rather die and where he said, "It is enough." The need for the Lord's care. Secondly, the nature of the Lord's care. Caring for him by means of the angel of the Lord. Lord in capital letters. Remarkable how that angel cares for a very needy Elijah. And thirdly, the nurture in the Lord's care. Because we read, especially in verse 8, that he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So extraordinary, remarkable nourishment in what God provided for him, enabling him to travel 40 days and 40 nights. So the Lord's care for Elijah, the need for that care, the nature of that care, and also the nurture in the Lord's care. You can imagine, congregation, that Elijah must have been filled with great expectation. Amazing things had happened. God had vindicated him. God answered in fire. Not only did he answer in fire, but he answered by giving an abundance of rain. And we read together how Elijah ran before Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel, a distance of about 15 to 18 miles. And we read that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so they arrive at Jezreel. Jezreel, which was the summer residence of Ahab and Jezebel. And no doubt Elijah's heart was filled with anticipation as to what would happen next. He was hoping that after the whole nation who had gathered there, after they had publicly confessed the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Oh, he must have been filled with high expectation that the great reformation of his people would now take place. But we don't read that. So what do we read about Ahab? Well, Ahab comes home and he tells his wife what has happened. And I want you to notice how he tells his wife. He says, and he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So the name of the Lord is entirely absent. And what that reveals, congregation, immediately, that this dramatic sequence of events made an impression on Ahab, but it didn't change Ahab. It did not change his heart. He doesn't say a word about what the Lord had done. The focus is on what Elijah had done. He didn't say a word about that the whole nation had confessed that the Lord alone was the true and the real God. His whole focus was on what Elijah had done and that he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And of course, when Jezebel heard that, she just about exploded. She was absolutely infuriated. Because those prophets, they were her special henchmen. They were the ones that she was using to promote the cause of Baal in the nation of Israel. They were fed at her table. Now Ahab tells them that those prophets have all been slain. And then she swears an oath. She swears an oath by her gods. She says, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now what's interesting, and several commentators highlight that, in her anger, in her hostility, in her fury, she makes a tactical mistake. And the tactical mistake that she makes is by telegraphing what she intends to do. Instead of just doing it, this way Elijah got word of the fact what Jezebel intended to do. And so we read in God's word that in Job 5 verse 13, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What a frightening set of events we have here. What a frightening illustration we have of the radical depravity of the human heart. Here we see that when God's grace does not accompany events, and that's true in our nation as well, if God's grace does not accompany events, dramatic incidents, whatever it may be, it will not change the heart of men. Instead of Jezebel realizing that God had demonstrated powerfully his might and power, what she does, in plain English, she now really digs in her heels. And she says, what she's basically saying, I am going to get even with him. Because let's remember that it is God who is the real target of her anger. God is the real target of her hostility. Her heart is just seething with anger towards Israel's God. She had worked so hard to try to eliminate the worship of Jehovah from the land of Israel. And suddenly, everything she had tried to do, suddenly it was all shattered. And so she makes this threat that she's going to take Elijah's life. She's going to do to him what he has done to the prophets. The congregation, we need to realize, however, that hostility towards God is natural to the heart of every man. That's how we are born. We are born with hearts of which Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And there's only one reason why we do not often see the full manifestation of that enmity, the full manifestation of that hatred. And that's only because of the preserving and restraining grace of God. But ultimately, this enmity, this hostility that Jezebel manifests is to be found in every human heart. Ultimately, the natural man has no use for God. The natural man wants his idols rather than worshiping the living God. Congregation, do you believe that hostility dwells in your breast as well? Later we'll hear about Hazael. When Elisha tells Hazael what he's going to do to the people of Israel, that he's going to rip open the women with child, and he says, what do you think? Do you think I'm an animal? Do you think I'm a dog that I would do something like that? And he did it. And we need to realize, congregation, that without God's restraining grace, we by nature are all capable of that depravity. We are all capable of that hostility. It's the grace of God alone, the transforming, renewing grace that can truly change the heart of man. That's why we read about Pharaoh. It's in Exodus 9:34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, that was the judgment. And listen to this. He sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Congregation, I fear that that's happening in our country as well. If somehow this whole calamity subsides, What will we see? Unless God brings revival, we will see that when the pandemic ceases, that people will sin yet even more and will harden their heart and will continue on a pathway of rebellion towards God. But let's continue with the story. It says here in verse 3, and when he saw that, when he became aware of that, he arose and went for his life. So boys and girls, what would you have expected a man like Elijah to do at such a moment when he received the tidings of his death sentence issued by Jezebel? We would have expected that this extraordinarily godly man, this man who at the top of Mount Carmel had bowed his knees before God and wrestled in prayer until he saw a cloud. We would have thought that the very first thing he would have done is fall to his knees and commit his whole case into the hands of God. That he would have waited upon the Lord for further direction. And sadly, for the first time, we now read about Elijah going his own way. Elijah does not bow his knees. Elijah does not seek the face of God. Instead, he runs, and he runs for his life. Congregation, what a powerful illustration we have here of what God's children are when they are left to themselves. What the greatest of God's servants are when they are left to themselves. What David, the man of God after God's own heart, was when he was left to himself. Elijah had every reason to trust the God whom he served. The God who had so dramatically upheld and sustained him, fed him at the brook Cherith, had the ravens come and feed him. The God who so remarkably took care of him when he stayed with the widow of Zarephath. He had just seen God's incredible display of power on Mount Carmel. Yet at this moment, at a moment of great weakness, Elijah now runs for his life. And he runs as far as he can go. If you take your Bible map, Beersheba is at the very southernmost part of Judah. He travels all the way through Judah, through the most southernmost part, 90 miles south of Mount Carmel to Beersheba. And then when he gets to Beersheba, then he leaves his servant there. Who that servant was, maybe the same servant that was with him on Mount Carmel, maybe the son of the widow of Zarephath, we don't know. But he is so obsessed, he is so distraught, he is so out of sorts that he wants to be completely alone. And he leaves his servants there and he travels another day's journey. So a day's journey is about, I would say, 25 to 30 miles further that he goes into the wilderness. And yet, congregation, in God's extraordinary wisdom, he has purposely recorded the failures of his people. Also, first of all, so that God's children today would not be overly discouraged when they fail. Because, congregation, we are just as prone to fail. We are just as prone to do what Elijah did when difficulties come our ways, when we have to deal with perplexing providences, when things go entirely contrary to what we had expected them. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is truly an honest biographer. He tells us the real story. He tells us the positive and he tells us the negative of the people of God, so that we would realize that all of the good things in the lives of God's people, they accomplished by the grace of God alone. That's what Paul meant when he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. David learned that the hard way. This is what David said of himself in Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. He said, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. So in other words, when things were really going well with him, David thought he had it made. Lord, by thy favor, he says, thou hast made my mountain too strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Think of Samson, who with the jawbone of an ass killed 1,000 Philistines. And then he almost died of thirst. And he realized how weak he was. And he realized what he had just accomplished was by the grace and the power and the strength of God. A.W. Pink, he makes a listing, I'm going to read that to you, of the failures of God's people in Scripture. By the way, I could highly recommend this to you. If you really want to read the story of Elijah and a wonderful exposition of it, it's available from RHB. I would advise you and encourage you to get the book of A.W. Pink about Elijah. And there's another book about Elijah by Krumacher, another very wonderful commentary on the life of Elijah. But this is what A.W. Pink says. First of all, he quotes Psalm 39, verse 5. Man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Psalm 39, verse 5. Then why should it be thought a thing incredible when we read of the failings and falls of the most favored of God's saints and servants? Here he goes. Listen carefully. Noah's drunkenness. Lot's carnality. Abraham's deceitfulness. Moses' anger. Aaron's jealousy. Joshua's hate. David's adultery. Jonah's disobedience. Peter's denial. Paul's contention with Barnabas are so many illustrations of the solemn truth that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This is Elijah when he's left to himself. This is what we are when we are left to ourselves. And yet God has recorded it for our encouragement, so that when we do fall and when we do stumble and when we do fail, that we would not despair. Because what's wonderful about this story is that in spite of the fact that Elijah fails here, in light of the fact that he really runs away from his calling, that God does not abandon his servant, just as God will not ever abandon his people, even when we fail him, as Elijah here did. And so he finds a juniper tree, tree under which he could find some shade. And he sits down there. And then he begins to pray. Look what that prayer sounds like. And he requested for himself that he might die. He was so discouraged. He was so despondent that he said, I don't want to live anymore. I just want to die. Perhaps you have been in situations like that, that you were so discouraged by your circumstances that you would say, I would rather die. What's remarkable, that here is a man who never died. Elijah and Enoch are the only two men in Scripture who never died and who were translated into glory. But here, Elijah, a man who never died, here he says he requested that he might die. And then he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. In plain English, Lord, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm turning in my resignation. I've done everything I could, and I don't see any fruits upon my labors. It's enough. I'm done. He resigns. Congregation, there's not a single minister of the gospel who cannot relate to such a moment. I will confess to you, I have such moments when I say, it's enough, I'm done. But those are not my best moments. And this was not the best moment of Elijah, but notice the honesty of the Holy Spirit in recording for this. He does not try to make it look any nicer than it is. This is real. That's what makes God's word so precious. This is real. This is experiential reality in the lives of God's children. There are those moments when we say, it's enough. I don't know. I'm giving up. I want to throw in the towel. I don't see my way anymore. It's enough. I would rather die. Take away my life, he says. For, he says, I'm not better than my fathers. That's a very rather revealing statement, congregation. One commentator very insightly said, could this perhaps telegraph to us that he in his own eyes, that he thought he was better than his fathers, that he had viewed himself at a higher level than his fathers. Now, I think there is a real argument to be made for that to be true, because if you then read later, and that's why I read the rest of the other verses as well, twice he repeats the exact same thing. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I only am left. Three times the word I. In other words, Lord, I've done my thing. I've done my thing, and it all has not amounted to anything. And so could it be, and I think probably yes, that God allowed his servant to fail, to bring him back down the ground. He allowed his servant to fail to humble him, to make him realize that in his own strength he could not accomplish anything, to make him realize that what happened at Mount Carmel was not ultimately his doing, but it was God's doing. And it's fatherly love, congregation, when God allows our legs to be broken. And he does not do that to afflict us willingly, but he does that for our benefit. Elijah literally was on top of the mountain, also experientially. And God allows him to fall flat on his face, to humble him. Just like Jesus allowed Peter to deny him. Peter had a strong, impetuous, kind of cocky character. And his legs had to be broken in order to make him a useful instrument for his cause. And Elijah had to learn through this whole experience that he himself would not be able to bring about the reformation of his people. That this would be God's work, not his work. It's not pleasant. As you know, a shepherd in Israel would do that to a sheep that just kept on wandering away, a sheep that would not listen, a sheep that would not stay with the shepherd, and finally, he would break the legs and set the legs and carry that sheep on his neck for a couple weeks until the legs were healed, so that that sheep would become so accustomed to the presence and the voice of the shepherd that when his legs were healed, he would not dream of ever wandering away from the shepherd again. And here in God's fatherly wisdom, he also allows Elijah to break his legs. And then what do we read in verse 5? And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then, this is beautiful, congregation, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And of course, in verse 7, that angel is specifically referred to as the angel of the Lord. Congregation, you know from recent messages that when the Old Testament speaks of the angel of the Lord, it's almost always a theophany, almost always a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm inclined, with one commentator especially, I'm inclined to believe that this is exactly what's happening here. That what's happening here is that Christ comes and he ministers to his poor and needy servant. This is a theophany, the angel of the Lord. But notice how wonderfully and how lovingly he deals with Elijah. Because Elijah, he finally collapses and he falls asleep. Because, congregation, we have to realize that he was so exhausted, so exhausted. What he had been going through was so intense. Starting with Ahab, but especially the events surrounding Mount Carmel, so intense that he was depleted. His mental, his physical, his emotional reserves had been depleted. A man who was exhausted. We would say today he was completely burned out. He was depressed. And he fell asleep. And he slept. And he slept. He fell asleep. The last thing he thought of was the fact that he had asked the Lord to take his life. That's the mood he was when he fell asleep. And what's so beautiful, congregation, as this man, this weary man, this exhausted man, this burned out man, this discouraged man, this exhausted man, as he is even too tired to think, too tired to pray, while he is sleeping, then the angel of the Lord comes. Then he touches him and he says unto him, "You're fired. You're dismissed. I can't use a man like you." No. No rebuke. No rebuke whatsoever. Just these loving words, "Arise and eat." You know why? It's because Christ knew that what he needed most at that moment, he needed nourishment. He was physically weak. He needed nourishment. He needed sleep. And so he ministers to his physical needs. Elijah would not be able to recover. He would not be able to function again until his physical needs had been met. Congregation, I once went through a burnout. For 5 weeks, I did almost nothing but sleep and sleep and sleep. I understand this. But amazing, what Elijah did not realize at this moment how very much Christ was looking after him. He didn't realize, because he doesn't say anything. He just looked. And behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He just mechanically ate what was set before him. Probably didn't even dawn on him how miraculous it was that in the wilderness there was a cake baking on the coals and there was a cruse of water. Can you think of a story in the Bible, boys and girls, where Jesus did that too? Well, read John 21. When the disciples see a man standing on the shore, and when they come on shore, what do they find? There's a fire. Christ has prepared a meal for them. That's exactly what he did here. He miraculously, in the wilderness, prepared a meal for him. That was not the first time, was it? Isn't it not amazing how Christ cared for Elijah when he sent him to the brook Cherith? He drank, there was water for him there, and the ravens brought him his nourishment every day. Then when he goes to the widow of Zarephath, when he meets that lady, she just had enough for one meal. She said, "After we eat that, we are going to die." And then God miraculously multiplied the oil and multiplied the flour. And they never lacked a thing. And here again, even though he didn't deserve it, even though he had become a deserter, even though he was running away from his calling, even though he had said, "I want to die, I'm done, it's enough, I'm finished," Jesus lovingly shows him that he's not finished with him. And he touches him and provides for his needs. And then Elijah's so exhausted. He falls asleep again. then these beautiful words. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said again, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Oh, what a marvelous illustration of the loving kindness of our Savior. Because congregation, dear believer, that's the story of your life. That's the story of my life. That's the story of your life. That he cares for you again and again and again and again. And not because you deserve it, but because his name is Jehovah. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the I am that I am, who for his name's sake will not forsake his people, even when we forsake him. How amazing is the loving kindness of Christ here for his needy and for his troubled servant. That's why we sang Psalm 103 together. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And here it comes, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So many of God's children have been encouraged by those words. Especially when we feel so weak, when we feel so frail, when we can feel so distraught, so discouraged, so exhausted, that we don't see a way forward. It's precisely then that Christ draws near to us. It's precisely then that he comes and in amazing ways will minister to us and will lift us up again. That's why we've given you a book by Dr. Ortlund about the heart of Christ. I hope you read it. I read it twice in a row. Because that's the point he makes in that book. Is that precisely when we're down and out, precisely when our need is the greatest, that's when the heart of Christ is engaged the most towards his needy people. As we see so beautifully here. But you know what's also beautiful? Is he communicates to Elijah, you're not yet done. He says, because the journey would be too great for you. Elijah, I know you had tendered your resignation, but I'm not done with you. So in a sense, he recommissions him. He recommissions a man who had tendered his resignation. He's saying, there's more to your journey. And that's why you need to eat. Your body needs to be refreshed. Your mind needs to be refreshed in order that you can continue on your journey. And that's how Christ still ministers to his people today. Because congregation, the journey, our journey, our pilgrim's journey is too great for us. In our own strength, we cannot make it. In our own strength, we cannot last. We need the sustaining grace and power of Christ in order to continue our journey. That's why Christ ministers to us. He ministers to us through the preaching of his word, by me preaching about this history to encourage you. That's why he ministers to us through his word. That's why it's so important, especially at times like this, that we continue to be in the Word of God. That's how Christ nourishes the souls of his people. And the temptation when you feel this way, when you are burnt out, when you're exhausted, when you are so discouraged and so despondent and so depressed, there's the temptation to close your Bible rather than to open it. It's precisely at this time that we need to turn to the Word of God. And I may say too that Christ, even at such times, has amazing ways to bring his Word to us nevertheless. in order to encourage us, in order to lift us up, as he did so evidently here with Elijah. And then we read in verse 8, and he arose. So now we're looking at the nurture of God's care, of Christ's care for his servant. And he arose and did eat and drink. And then this amazing statement, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. You know what's beautiful about that statement? Is that because of Elijah's unbelief, and because of his failure, and because he ran for his life when he heard about Jezebel's threat, for a moment there, this servant of God had become derailed. But now we see how that Christ overrules all of this and puts him back on track, and now leads him exactly to the place where he wants him to be. The symbolism here is very remarkable, congregation. 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, right away, when you think about that, you think about the people of Israel in the wilderness. And that's where he was. He was in the wilderness. He was in the same area where the people of Israel wandered for 40 years, all around Mount Horeb. And now Christ is leading Elijah back to that mountain, the same mountain where he appeared to Moses, the same mountain, as we read together, where he will appear to him. And so what Christ is doing here, he strengthens his servant to equip him to continue his journey, to bring him to a place where he will give him a fresh revelation of himself. Oh, that's what Christ does, as he delights to do. His desire, oh, dear believer, all his ways with you, all of his ways are ways of pleasantness ultimately. He will always bring you back to himself. He will always correct you. He will always put you back on track to bring you exactly where he wants you to be, as he did here with Elijah. So that means for 40 days and 40 nights, boys and girls. So this is miracle after miracle. First at the brook Cherith, then the widow of Zarephath. Now he wakes up and there's bread and water for him, miraculously. But then for 40 days and for 40 nights, he did not eat or drink anything. And God supernaturally preserved the life of his servant. Again, does that sound familiar? Well, let me read a couple passages to you. Exodus 34:28 about Moses. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. But also in Matthew 4, verse 2. And when he, that is Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. So both Moses and Jesus went without food and drink for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Elijah. And where did those three meet? They all met on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. So here we see that even though Elijah had given up, Christ had not given up on him. And Christ would continue to use this man, this weak man, this meek man, this man who could not make it in his own strength, this man who failed, this man who had resigned. He wants to continue to use that man. His work is not yet done. His journey is not yet complete. And the symbolism here tells us how remarkable Elijah is in all of redemption history, because this puts him in the same company as Moses and Jesus himself. And the very fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appears there with Moses and Elijah shows how significant these two men were in redemption history. For 40 days and for 40 nights. Now we realize that God does not do that today. But congregation, let's not forget that God's providence is a daily miracle. A providence whereby he provides for our needs. And of course the point is this. Is that the God who calls us to keep going. The God who calls us to keep going on our journey. He provides. He will provide for us. He will sustain us. He will sustain us because really, that's what our journey is, the journey of God's children. Our journey is a wilderness journey. It's a wilderness in which we cannot survive unless God sustains us. It's a wilderness in which we would perish. But what Christ did for Elijah, he does for us today. He sustains us in the wilderness. He will provide for us. And he will lead us in such a way that time and again, he will bring us to a fresh encounter with himself. He will lead us in ways in which he teaches us more about himself. And so Elijah is not quite done yet. Elijah is still grumbling. Because twice, as you will see, twice he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God. I even only. And as we will see next week, the Lord willing, how gently Christ continues to deal with his servant Elijah. Oh, what an encouraging story, therefore. How we must thank the Lord that this too has been recorded about the prophet Elijah. What this story tells us is what we sang from Psalm 103. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. That's the story here. Mindful of our human frailty, mindful of our foolishness, mindful of our unbelief, mindful of our stumbling. Mindful of all of our deficiencies, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust. Oh, my dear congregation, is the God of Elijah also your God? Is the God of Elijah the God of your life? Because that's ultimately what matters. Elijah's story is in many ways very unique. And yet, in his wisdom, God has given us a glimpse into who this man was ultimately when he was all by himself for our encouragement. Because congregation, if the God of Elijah is not your God, then you also do not have the special care that the God of Elijah until this day manifests towards his people. So when this morning I talked about a happy new year, happy is he, the psalmist says, that has the God of Jacob for his help. Happy is he who has the God of Elijah for his help. And so, congregation, we can only face the future if the God of Elijah is our God for Christ's sake. If the God of Elijah is our help, our refuge, and our strength. Because if the Lord is not your God, oh, then your future is not a very good one. Because then your journey will not end in a fresh revelation of God's love and favor. Your journey will end in a place where God's wrath will forever be manifested towards you. That's why we urgently pleaded with you this morning. If you are not yet a believer, now Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not rest, my dear congregation. Do not rest also this year until you may know that the God of Elijah, for Christ's sake, is also your God. And dear believer, take courage from this story, because the Christ who looked after Elijah says to you today, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.